Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. On your way there, we know that in this book we have the most precious message that there is on earth, the most important truth that there is to be had. There's nothing that is as precious as this, because what we find in Scripture is that mankind, that all of us are in a desperate situation. We're desperately separated from God because we have sinned. And God is a holy God, and His holiness demands that He must punish sin. And so, if we don't have this message, if you don't know what Scripture says, then that means that you're facing God's judgment, that you're facing His wrath forever in a place called hell. If you don't have this message, there is no hope of eternal life. But there's a message in this book that gives us our hope. And the message is that of Jesus Christ, who has come to earth. And though we deserved death, He took death in our place. He took our death when He died on the cross for us, suffered in our place, and then rose again from the dead. And offers to anyone who will come to Him believing, offers to them life, offers to them forgiveness. If we don't have this book, we don't know about that. The message is that we must turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and He'll give us eternal life. If we don't have this message, then no one will live forever. No one will have eternal life that's pleasant, right? Everyone's on their way to face God's judgment if it isn't for this message. So, what could be the worst thing that could come to earth? Maybe the worst thing that could come is someone claiming to be proclaiming this message, claiming to be speaking for Christ, and yet giving a message that does not give life. And so throughout Scripture we find that one of the greatest threats are these very people, false teachers, who say, here's the message of the Bible, but they don't give the message that gives life, and they leave their hearers in this state of separation from God. And so this morning we were in Romans, and Paul warned us about false teachers. Tonight we're in 2 Peter, and Peter warns us about false teachers. We have to be able to recognize and avoid false teachers. It's just one of the most important things that there is. And so we trust that the Lord arranges this for us, right? So again tonight we're going to look at Peter, and he gives us description of these false teachers. The reason he does this is so that we will stay away. Here's what they look like. Don't listen to these men. Don't follow them. We started this study a few weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we were in 2 Peter, and we did the first half of this description of these false teachers. And then last week when I preached in the morning service, we kind of skipped ahead and did a little bit of chapter 3. We're coming back to finish chapter 2, his description of these false teachers. So on your handout, if you have it there, there's 6 descriptive warnings about these false teachers. We looked at the first 3 before. False teachers are daring and full of self-confidence. They are like beasts, driven by instinct and destined for destruction, and they are stains and blemishes upon God's church. That's what we saw there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Today we pick it up in verse 15. We'll see 3 more descriptive warnings of these false teachers. The idea is, don't listen to them. Know what they're like so that you can avoid them, so that you can have life, and so that you can present life to those that are around you. So, description number 4. These false teachers are following a path, but not the Lord's. They are following a path, but it's not the Lord's path that they follow. Look in your Bibles there. 2 Peter, we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 13. There's a new sentence that starts so that we can at least have the sentence. And we'll go down to verse 15. We're starting our study in verse 15. So halfway through verse 13, it says about these false teachers, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. God has a path, Peter says, that is right. Or some translations, more literally, God has a path that is straight. The idea is that God has this path, and it doesn't have any curves, it doesn't have any twists, And God's path starts with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it continues with obedience. He's shown us the way to walk, and it's straight, and we are not to go off of it. These men, however, were not interested in walking in God's path of obedience, but they saw things off to the side that they wanted. And so instead of staying on God's straight path, they went after these other things. Now these false teachers who are claiming to be Christian teachers are making up their own way through life instead of following God's path of obedience. They think of themselves as trailblazers, but really they're following in the footsteps of someone else. Many other people, but particularly they're following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophet Balaam. You see that in verse 15, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor. We're going to go back and enjoy this story. Hold your finger there in 2 Peter and go back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22, this is one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament, I think. What's going on here, God's people Israel, they're traveling to the promised land. And on their way, they have to pass by Moab. They really, God's people, have no intention of attacking Moab. In fact, God has told them, don't attack Moab. This isn't part of your territory. I'm not giving this to you. But Balak, the king of Moab, doesn't know that. And so that's where we pick up the story. Now, as I've come across this story, there's this man called Balaam. He's a prophet, shows up in the story. Often, when I've been reading through this in just my personal devotions, and I get to Numbers 22 to 24, I read this and I think, it seems like God is kind of hard on Balaam. Why is God so upset with Balaam? Because as you read the story, every time God tells Balaam to do something, he does it. Every time God says, Balaam, don't do this, then he doesn't do it. Why is it that God is opposing Balaam? And there's what you have to have the answer to that, you have to go outside of Numbers 22 to 24. In fact, our passage in Peter is important. Because as we read the story of Numbers 22 to 24, we can only see Balaam's actions. We can see what Balaam does. But God can see Balaam's heart. Peter refers to it. 2 Peter 2:15, he gives us the key for understanding the story. Balaam, Peter wrote, loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam is in this for the money. We don't get that just from Numbers 22 to 24, but you pick it up and it makes it all make sense. So Balak is the king of Moab. There's two men in the story, Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, who's this prophet. Balak, the king of Moab, he's making preparations to fight off the oncoming horde of Israelites. He sees them all coming. He doesn't want them to take over his land, and so he starts to get ready. He gathers his troops. He makes alliances with the other nations around him, including Midian, and he seeks the favor of the gods. In seeking the gods' favor, he sends a message to this prophet Balaam. This is Numbers 22. Skip down to verse 6. Numbers 22, 6. Here's the message from Balak the king to Balaam the prophet. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people, Israel, for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you cursed is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Key in there is they departed with the fees for divination in their hand. Balaam is in this for the money. They're coming because he's a prophet for hire. They're going to pay him and then he's going to curse their enemies, which happens to be the Israelites at this time. Well, they go and Balaam, interestingly, asks God if it's okay for him to curse God's people, Israel. God says, no, you cannot curse my people. And so Balaam reluctantly goes and tells the people, you know, I can't come with you. I can't curse Israel because God won't let me. Well, Balak, the Moabite king, ups the ante. He just figures that Balaam is waiting for a better offer. So he sends his people back. Again, go to Numbers 22, verse 15. I'm sure Balaam is thrilled with this development. Numbers 22:15, it says, then Balak, the king, again sent more leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the king of Zippor, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Look at Balaam's reply. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And when you read that, and it sounds like, well, yeah, he's got the right spirit. No matter how much money they give him, he's not going to counter his God. But we know from 2 Peter and from what happens later in the story, Balaam is not in this for the Lord his God. The Lord isn't even really his God. He's in this for the money. It's kind of a speech he gives. They come with money. Well, of course, Balaam goes back to God again and says, God, now that they're here with more money, is there any way I could go and curse them? God again says no. And so he's not supposed to curse them, but he does say that he can travel along with the men. If he wants to go with Balak and the guys, he can go. Fine, Balaam, you want the money so bad, go along with them. So Balaam goes along with the messengers to see the king, scheming as he goes how he can get the money. God knows his heart. God is not pleased. And that's why God does what he does next. This is fun. I'm reading this partially because it's entertaining for me. All right, so Numbers 22, we're going to verse 22. Here's how the story goes. But God was angry because Balaam was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he, Balaam, was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Struck the donkey with his stick, verse 28, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, I find this interesting how this goes. His reply is not, the donkey is sitting down, he's trying to get the donkey to go, right? He's beating his donkey. The donkey says to him, why are you striking me? And Balaam's response is not, how is it that you're talking? That's not his response. Balaam is so consumed with this argument with this donkey that he just glosses over the fact that now the donkey is talking to me, and he continues to try to win the argument. This happens sometimes, right? We get so consumed with winning the argument that we lose all sense of the bigger picture. This is happening to Balaam. Bigger picture, your donkey is talking to you. Balaam's consumed on winning the argument, so he's going to argue with the donkey. Donkeys are stubborn, I hear, so I don't know how it's going to go for him. Big picture, donkey just talked. Balaam's focused, I've got to win. So, verse 28, the donkey says, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. See, the Lord can see Balaam's heart. He's in this for the money, and so that's why he's opposing him. Joshua 24, it was interesting for me to study this. All over the Bible, Balaam is referred to as kind of the prototypical false prophet. Joshua 24 talks about him. Joshua 24, verses 9 and 10, it's kind of a summarizing of what happens next. It says, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But then here's how God tells the rest of the story. Verse 10 of Joshua 24. It says, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And that is what happens. God wouldn't let Balaam curse his people. He made him bless them, even though Balaam wanted to get the money from cursing them. 2 Peter 2:16 summarizes it this way. It says, Balaam received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was kept from cursing Israel. The prophet's madness for money was curbed only by the eloquence of a donkey. But there's more to the story, and I think that Peter, from where he follows on with this, I think he expects us to know the rest of this, as well as the part about the donkey. Balaam is still in this for the money. He still, as Peter says, loved the wages of unrighteousness, and the story's not done yet. It continues. Go ahead to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, here's what happens next. Balaam goes and he blesses Israel, even though he wanted to curse them. He doesn't get the money. And we come to Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. That is, the Moabite women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people, the Israelites, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, Baal the false god. And the Lord was angry against Israel. So the women of Moab, next thing that happens in the narrative, Balak's women, they come out and they invite the men of Israel to come and to worship Baal with them. And you think, why in the world would the men of Israel do this? Well, you have to understand the worship of Baal involved uniting yourself sexually with the people that you were worshiping with. And so the women were attractive and alluring. Their invitation was very easy to accept for the men of Israel. So the men of Israel, as it says in verse 1, played the harlot. They played the harlot in more ways than one. They were unfaithful to their wives, and they were unfaithful to their God. And the Lord responded to this idolatrous adultery in righteous anger. And he sent a plague upon the land. 24,000 Israelites died in response to this sin of immorality, adultery, that the Israelites participated in. Okay, now fast forward with me. After that sin that happened in Peor, go ahead with me to Numbers chapter 31. Finally, after all this takes place, there is the battle that we've been building up to, and Israel fights against Moab and Midian and wins. The people of Israel win this battle. And this is kind of the aftermath of the battle now, Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. After the battle, all of the women were saved alive. They weren't killed, which is kind of standard procedure, but it was the wrong thing for the Israelites to do here, to leave the women alive. Numbers 31:15. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Well, what's the matter of Peor that he's talking about? Well, that's when the women came out and seduced the Israelite men to sleep with them. Now, whose idea in the verse, whose idea was it for these Moabite and Midianite women to come out, does it say? It was Balaam's idea. We didn't read that back in when we were in Numbers 22 to 24, but here we pick it up. Whose idea was it? I don't know how this worked, but it could be that Balaam has to bless the people of Israel. And then he goes to Balak again. He says, "Hey, Balak, is that reward still available? You know, I wasn't able to bless, to curse them like you wanted me to, but I got another idea. I wasn't able to turn God against his people, but maybe we can turn his people against God. If you would get your wives to..." Balaam comes up with this idea. They followed through on it, and it did end up causing 24,000 Israelites to be destroyed. So Balaam was a wicked prophet. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was in it for the money. And also, he lured God's people into compromise and to sexual sin. These are the things that prophets, false prophets, have been doing throughout history. Now, since we're telling Balaam's story, we should note how this all ended for him. Did he get handsomely paid for his suggestion about the ladies and how they could take down Israel? Maybe he got handsomely paid for it. Probably. But being rich didn't last very long for Balaam. Look at Numbers 31, verse 8. Right? Aftermath of the battle is telling you what happened. Verse 8, they killed, the Israelites did, the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So do you really want your life to end up like Balaam's? The answer is no, right? But false teachers of every age have left God's path to follow Balaam's. They're in it for the money. They lure God's people into compromise and into sexual sin. Go back to 2 Peter. So there's a fifth description here now of false prophets. They're following a path, but not the Lord's. They're following Balaam's path. Fifth description, they are full of empty promises. These false teachers are full of empty promises. Look at verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. The Middle East is a really dry climate. Just to the east of Israel is the Arabian Desert. And in the intense heat of that region around Israel, imagine a traveler traveling for days and he's got an idea of where he's going. He's headed to the spring, right? You'd be looking forward to this. I just drove across Minnesota and Iowa and couldn't wait to get to where there was going to be corn growing that looked good. Like just little things you look forward to on your trip. Well, imagine you're a traveler though and it's hot. And you're drinking water out of your canteen. It's all warm and gross. And you're waiting for the spring to come. And then finally, you get to the spring where the fresh water is supposed to be there and is not. Well, at the very least, you're going to be greatly disappointed because there is supposed to be cold water here. At the worst, you might be concerned for your life if you don't have enough water to get to the next spring. It says, look, these false teachers are just like this. They're springs without water. They're promising something satisfying, but there's no water. You don't get anything from them. Nothing really satisfying. He says also they're mists driven by a storm. It's, you know, the farmer's waiting for rain for his crops. He needs the rain and the mists come and you think, okay, here's mist. After the mist is going to come rain and the crops are going to grow. But the mists here are just driven away. The storm comes, it blows through. Maybe there's some lightning, but there's not rain and you're left just as dry as before. But now you're disappointed. Peter says this is the way it is with these false teachers. They make these great promises to people. This is what God is going to give to you. But they're empty promises. What they promise doesn't come true. Outside of Jesus Christ, you'll find that there is no lasting satisfaction. And these men are promising satisfaction, but they're not really promising it in the Jesus of the Bible. Tim Challis wrote a blog post recently. I thought it was good. He asked this question, what do you think will satisfy you? What do you think will satisfy you? Then he goes and he lists some things. Is it money? You'll never have a bank account rich enough to satisfy you. Is it food? You'll never have a meal filling enough to satisfy you. Is it pleasure? You'll never have a sexual experience gratifying enough to satisfy you. Is it popularity? You'll never have enough friends to satisfy you. Is it stuff? You'll never accumulate enough possessions to satisfy you. Is it pornography? You'll never find a person naked enough to satisfy you. Is it control? You'll never have enough authority to satisfy you. Is it leisure? You'll never have enough rest to satisfy you. Is it success? You'll never achieve enough to satisfy you. Is it freedom? You'll never be lawless enough to satisfy you. These false teachers, they're springs without water. They're promising all kinds of things. They're mists driven by a storm. But Jesus cried out in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Satisfaction's in Christ. These false teachers aren't preaching Christ. And so there's nothing in what they offer that does anybody any good. Now, as we go through 2 Peter, Peter jumps back and forth between two things in this chapter as he's describing these false teachers. He talks about their character, and then he talks about their destiny, and he just mixes it all together. Verse 17 is an example of that. He's talking about their character and then their destiny at the end of the verse. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. That's their character. Here's their destiny. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Hell is often described as a place of fire. Here, hell is described as a place of darkness. For us, you don't even imagine that would work because you think, well, if there's fire, at least there'll be light. But hell is eternal fire without light and eternal darkness without rest. That's what these false teachers are headed toward. Now, our God is full of mercy and compassion. Were the false teachers to repent and come to Christ, he would forgive them, but they're not listening to Christ. They're not paying attention to Jesus' words. They're busy living for their own lusts and trying to get as many people to follow them as they can. say, well, how do they do it? How do the false teachers get people to follow them? They're full of empty promises. Peter spells out three things. Letter A on your sheets. First, these false teachers speak with such confidence that people assume they know what they're talking about. They speak with such confidence that people assume they know what they're talking about. Look at verse 18. It says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Three things it says about their words. Their words are swollen. That word arrogant, it refers to something that's excessively large or swollen beyond its proper size. I think of Aesop's fable where the daddy frog was trying to show off for his boy frog and he blows himself up. He wants to be as big as the cow. He ends up exploding. These men's words are like that. They're bigger than the proper size for their words. Their words are also loud. It says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. This is a weird word, an unusual word for speaking. It's emphasized, it's not used very often in the Bible. It emphasizes the noisiness of the speaking, not the words that are spoken. And the only other time that Peter uses this word for speaking, he uses it to refer to the donkey talking. So they're speaking noisily, and their words are swelled up bigger than they ought to be, but their words are empty. Do you see that? Arrogant words of vanity. Missing ingredient is truth. This is a great description of the way that false teachers speak. It's different depending on your false teacher. A TV preacher might be claiming to have received his words directly from God. A Roman Catholic priest might be speaking out holy-sounding incantations. A college professor might be arguing against the trustworthiness of Scripture and citing all sorts of scholarly sources to show that the Bible is not reliable. A pastor of a megachurch might be smiling big and making sure everyone in the audience goes away feeling wonderfully encouraged. But unless they're speaking the words of Scripture, their words are swollen beyond normal size, they're loud, and they're empty. There's no satisfaction unless the words point us to Jesus. He is the water. So how do they do it? How do they lure people into their empty promises? Three ways. They speak with such confidence that people assume they know what they're talking about, though they don't. Secondly, they appeal to natural human desires. They appeal to natural human desires. Look at verse 18 again. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Who's the ones that are being enticed here? The false teachers are enticing people, and it describes the people being enticed as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. As I studied this, I think the ones who live in error, he's describing the world as a whole. The world as a whole that's rejected God. They live in error. They don't know about Jesus. They're not following him. And then there's these people that the false teachers are speaking to who are barely escaping the world that lives in error. What would it mean they're barely escaping it? There's a couple ideas. One, it might be that these people have just recently become saved. They're brand new believers. Maybe their life has been difficult. They've seen something and they're turning to Christ. They're saying, you know, the world really isn't satisfying. I'm going to try God. I'm going to try religion. I'm going to come to him. Maybe they're brand new believers. Maybe they're just, we might call them seekers. Is there something to this Jesus? These are people they don't really know the Bible well enough to be able to know what it says, but they know maybe there's something in God. And so they're barely escaping from the world that lives in error. These are the people that the false teacher get. They say, oh, I've got the message of Jesus for you, but they don't have the right message. The people listen to them. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, these people. Here's the method of the false teacher. Give the people what they want. That's what the false teacher is going to do. He's going to give the people what they want. The false teacher is not concerned with conveying God's truth. He's just trying to gain a large following so that he can have power, so that he can have wealth, so that he can have women. And you don't gain large followings by saying, you guys are all sinners, you need to turn from your sin to Christ. That's not the way to gain a large following. You gain large followings by saying, you know, you can have the advantages of a relationship with God without really any sacrifice. You're living with your girlfriend. You're teaching on your taxes. You'd rather go boating than worship God. Don't worry about it. God accepts you as you are, they'll say. Just come worship him with us whenever you're around. You know, and God will accept you. You don't have to turn away from all that stuff. That's the kind of message they present. It's you can have your lust and Jesus too. And it's enticing to these seekers because there is a desire that people have, especially these folks who are trying to turn away from the emptiness of the world. They want to be right with God. And here's this teacher that seems like he knows what he's talking about, saying you can be right with God. He's going to forgive you. You don't have to turn away from sin. Well, it's not the message of the Bible, but it's an appealing message. Have your cake and eat it too. And so they fill up the churches with these people who don't know better. Or if they do know better, they like this message better. So there's a third way that they lure people into their empty promises. They claim their teaching is the pathway to freedom. They claim that their teaching is the pathway to freedom. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Freedom, the false teachers proclaimed. You do not have to follow all those rules, all those silly apostles. They made up all this stuff that's additional. You don't have to worry about any of that. We're proclaiming freedom. You can do whatever you want, and God still loves you. God isn't trying to restrict your lifestyle choices, they say. But these men who are promising them freedom are not free themselves, right? You see it there? They're slaves of corruption. They're bound in their own patterns of sin. They can't keep their eyes off of women. They can't keep their minds off of impurity. They can't resist the pull of greed. They're bound to these addictions that they cannot escape. And from this bondage of addiction, they say, freedom! It doesn't even make sense. Is this the kind of freedom you want? Peter says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, there's no one in the world, no man is entirely free. Hold your finger here. Go back to the beginning, the first verse of the book. There's no man who's entirely free. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter admits that he too is a slave. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Absolute freedom is not an option for any man. You have choices. You can have slavery to Christ, who loves you and wants to bless you eternally. You can have that. Or you can have slavery to your own sinful desires that leads to misery and death and judgment. No one's entirely free. We choose our master. Do I want Christ or do I want my own lusts? These men chose lust. So, he's describing these false teachers so that we stay away from them. Fourth thing he said, they're following a path, but it's not the Lord's. Fifthly, he says they're full of empty promises, promising freedom while they're enslaved to their lusts. Sixthly, although temporarily cleaned up, these men were pigs all along. Although temporarily cleaned up, these men were pigs all along. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2:20 says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, that's the defilements of the world, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter gives the life story of these false teachers, 4 points. He starts and he says, hey, these false teachers at one time joined Christianity. At one time, these false teachers joined Christianity. Verse 20 talks about it. It says they've escaped the defilements of the world. So at one point in these false teachers' lives, whether they grew up in it or they turned to it at some point, they knew that the world was full of sin, and they turned away from sin to biblical morality. And they said, yeah, we're going to turn away from that junk. And they got freed from it to some extent. They were living lives that looked pure. And how is it that they escaped the defilements of the world? Well, it's through coming to know about Jesus Christ. That's in verse 20. It says, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not just that, okay, these men became religious, they joined some kind of group, but these men heard about Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they, in a sense, embraced Jesus, and they turned away from their their sins. But the next thing that happened, after they joined Christianity, letter B, they turned back. They turned back from righteousness back to filth. Verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The sins they had turned from, they get caught in them again. The entangled, it's like there's this fish swimming along. He gets caught in the net and he's flashing around. He's trying to get out and he can't. He's stuck. He's entangled. Well, these are false teachers. They're all wrapped up in their sins. And there's just no getting out of their sins for them now. Well, the question is, were these men really saved? Did they really come to know Jesus Christ? The answer from Peter is no. Look at the next verse. It becomes very clear that these men are not on their way to heaven, because he says it would have been better for them if they had never joined Christianity. It'd be better for them if they didn't know about Jesus at all. See at the end of verse 20, the last state, that's now that they're entangled in their sins again, this last state has become worse for them than the first. That's before they even heard about Jesus. Verse 21 says it again. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So if someone who claims to be a Christian decisively turns away from the morality of Scripture, what should we make of their spiritual status? We should conclude that they're not on their way to heaven. Peter says it's worse for them now than it would have been if they never even heard about Christ. We say, well, how could that be? Well, their original state, right? What was it before? Well, they were lost and on their way to hell. How could it be worse for them now than being lost and on their way to hell? Well, a couple of ways it could be worse. One, now it's probably more likely that they're not going to turn back to Jesus. Now, because they trusted in him, and it didn't work out so well for them, they went back to their sin, and now they're teaching wrong things about him. What's the likelihood now that they're going to come back truly and trust in the Christ of the Bible? It's pretty slim. They're going to say, oh, I tried that. That's empty. It's a bunch of rules. I don't want to follow that. So they've seared their consciences. They've hardened themselves against the gospel by sort of believing it outwardly and then turning away from it. Also, another way that they're worse off, now they're more accountable, right? They're more accountable. Jesus teaches clearly that the more that we know of Scripture, the more that we know of him, the more we're held accountable to. And these men knew a lot because they were part of the church, and they knew about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they were part of that. And they turned away from that to chase their lusts, and they're going to be held accountable now. Their judgment is going to be worse than it would have been if they didn't know anything. Still, the question remains, well, how do you explain these men? Right? Okay, so they're clearly not saved now because he says it's worse for them than it was before. Well, they were on their way to hell before, so they can't be saved now. But if they're not saved now, were they true Christians who lost their salvation? I think Peter answers that question for us pretty clearly by how he finishes the chapter. When he says, these men had been cleaned up, but never transformed. They were cleaned up outwardly, but they were never changed inwardly. 2 Peter 2:22, he says, it has happened to them. He's explaining why it is that they went back to their filth. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, both dogs and pigs. When we think of dogs, we think of friendly things, like the McGrew's cute little dog that's little now, but is eventually going to be big and cute, hopefully. Right? We think, oh, dogs, I like dogs. But that's not what the Jews thought when they thought of dogs. They thought of gross, mangy things that dug through the trash, right? So both of these animals are unclean in the minds of the Jews. And so Peter says, okay, these false teachers, they're like dogs who go back and eat their earlier vomit. Have you ever seen a dog do that? That's disgusting, isn't it? But that's what dogs do. He also says they're like pigs. If you try to clean the pig up, the pig's going to run as fast as he can and go wallow in the filth as soon as it can, so it'll be all stinky and gross again. It's disgusting, but that's what pigs do. Now, listen. When Jesus Christ saves a person, he makes that person new. It's not just that we change our lifestyle and I stop doing the stuff I used to do, and now I do better things. That there's more to salvation than that. It's not just an external cleaning up. When Jesus saves a person, he makes us new. His Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and we have different desires, than we used to have. And now we want to worship Him, and our lives change from the inside out. It's a real relationship. There's life there. But these men, they were never made new, were they? They cleaned up on the outside, but on the inside they were just as filthy minded as they ever had been. And so they held themselves off of the junk for a while, but on the inside they still loved self and money and lust more than they loved Christ. And so the first chance that they thought, you know what? If I teach Bible a little bit differently, I can have Jesus and my lust. And so they went back to what they really loved, which was the lust. And their heart wasn't changed. They weren't made new. And so that's why they went back into the filth. So from that, well, these men weren't saved. They cleaned up their lives by human effort. They kind of were associated with Jesus, but they hadn't really given their hearts to Him and been made new. So we finish 2 Peter 2. The whole chapter, it's a blistering expose of these false teachers. And Peter does this not out of hatred, but out of warning, lest we be carried away by listening to men like this. What's the application? Look, we have to be able to recognize and avoid false teachers. And the other thing that he says as soon as he goes to the next words is this: our only hope of safety from these like this is to be found in the words of Scripture. If we're going to be protected from these false teachers, we're not smart enough to figure out that they're teaching the wrong thing. We have to be surrounded by Scripture. We've got to have it on our minds, in our hearts, constantly. Look at what he says next, right after he finishes describing these false teachers for a whole chapter. You come to chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Peter says, here's your protection. It's the Old and New Testaments. You need to be in here or you'll be swallowed up by these men. This is the warning of Peter. May we take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. We've spent our day thinking about this morning in Romans and tonight in 2 Peter. And you're in control of all things. There's a real threat to us, a living threat to us as believers, that we're going to buy into false teaching. And so we pray, Lord, that you would watch over us, that you would help us to know what is false and to turn away from that and make us love your truth and your word that can transform us and make us new and give us eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.